brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask that you turn to the book of 1 Samuel one last time. Finishing up 1 Samuel, we'll be reading all of chapter 31 today, verses 1 through 13. First Samuel 31, beginning at verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, even for passages that are hard, that are grim, and that are dark, Father, we give you thanks. Because, Father, you give these things to us, you tell us of these things, in order that we may see your glory and your holiness and your justice, Father. In this passage of Scripture, we see Christ. And, Father God, we give you thanks that you have revealed him to us. We ask, Father, that now through the reading and the preaching of this word, that you would speak to your servants, that you would comfort them, Father, that you would strengthen them and encourage them in grace. I ask, Father, that you would be with me, that as I preach this word, that you would give me the words to speak, that nothing that I say or do would distract from your holiness and the terribleness of your might and glory, that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we've reached the end of 1 Samuel as a book. We did it. Now, this doesn't mean we have reached the end of Samuel as a whole work, though. Because 1 and 2 Samuel, as you may know, were originally one complete work. And they were split into two pieces, what we call 1 and 2 Samuel, because it was just too long to fit on a single scroll. But it's one book. One book. So my plan, then, is next week to continue into 2 Samuel, continue this story. But we have come to a point where we can take a moment, or we can reflect and see some of the themes of this book, some of the themes of Samuel as a whole. What has God the Holy Spirit already said to us? And how have these things that the Spirit has said played out in practice? What has God said? How have we seen it? Well, remember way, way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, where the righteous and godly Hannah praised the Lord, and where she ascribed to him power to exalt and humiliate as he saw fit. Hannah prayed and Hannah anticipated, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The wicked may be powerful, they may be strong, they may seem to have all the advantages, but Hannah knows it does not matter. God is mightier still, and he is able to bring them down when he pleases, as he pleases. Now, many, many years later, the elders of Israel would petition Hannah's son, Samuel, to give them a king so that they could be like all the other nations, so they could have a king like what the nations had, and they could be led as the nations were led. so that they would be as a people like the nations and not rather distinctly, uniquely the people of God. Now, at the Lord's command, Samuel complied. He gave them a king, anointed Saul as their first king. And we saw, brothers and sisters, that Saul had early promise. He certainly looked the part of a king. He was able to do kingly things. And it seemed that this is a good choice, that this was a man who would be a good king for Israel. But what did Samuel warn Israel? In his farewell speech, the last words he said as he left Israel, a step down from his position as a leader in Israel, what did he say? 1 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Playing on some of the same things that his mother said many, many years before. The wicked will be swept away by God, and it is the righteous who will stand before him and be established by God. If they did not listen, if they continued in their sinful ways, then it did not matter who their king was, it did not matter how powerful Israel would become, God would discipline them harshly. But Samuel's warnings went unheeded. Throughout our time in 1 Samuel, brothers and sisters, we've seen Saul as a king was a man unwilling to obey the Lord, unwilling to accept correction when he was rebuked. The vast majority of Saul's kingship has been marked by one rebellion after another. When he realized that God intended to replace him and replace his dynasty with David, did Saul submit then? No, he engaged in murderous pursuit of David, intending to destroy him, despite David's own lack of wrongdoing towards Saul. And what did we see some 3 weeks ago? We saw that Saul was determined to get God's help, so he engaged a medium to force God to speak to him. He got a message from God through Samuel's ghost, but he didn't get any help. He was only told in no uncertain terms, the day of God's judgment for everything you have done, for all of your rebellion has come. The day of judgment is here. And the sentence is death. The sentence is death. Hannah's prediction about the fate of unrighteous kings is about to come to pass. Samuel's prediction that if the Israelites did not submit to the Lord, they would be swept away. This is about to come to pass. 1 Samuel 31 describes the end of Saul's reign, and it teaches us a very serious message, that the judgment of the Lord fell upon Saul and Israel at Gilboa because of the king's refusal to repent of his life of rebellion against the commands of the Lord. To help us understand this judgment from God, we have 3 points. These are the death of Saul, the flight of Israel, and the courage of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, the death of Saul and the events leading up to it, the events surrounding it, are given to us in verses 1 through 6. If you heard our sermon last week, you remember that David, the person who will succeed Saul, is far, far away from him. He is in the deep, deep south of Israelite territory. And we saw that God had given David a humongous victory over the Amalekites. He could not have done more to give David victory over Amalek in rescuing the women and children who were kidnapped, in giving them a huge amount of Amalekite plunder. Meanwhile, brothers and sisters, as we remember, Saul is very far away from David. He is in the northern territory of Israel fighting against the Philistines. And Saul's situation could not have been more different from David's, where David is being given a decisive victory over the Amalekites. Saul is being handed a decisive loss against the Philistines. The narrator's report in verse 1 is terse. It is sharp. It is quick. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The end. There's nothing really more to say about how the battle went. Victory is not in the cards. It's not going to happen for the people of God. Then when Israel saw this, when they saw that the Philistines had the advantage, they tried to retreat. They tried to go up Mount Gilboa, tried to go up the slopes and get the high ground advantage, and even this didn't work. The retreat turned into a rout, and the Israelite slain fell everywhere over the mountain, and the slopes of Mount Gilboa lapped up the blood of the dead. The plan totally failed. And of course, the Philistines, military men as they were, pressed the advantage. And at some point, they found the royal family, because Saul and his sons were the sort of men who led from the front. They were there for the battlefield, and the Philistines found them. Verse 2, the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. That is three of Saul's sons killed in a single day. Most importantly, Jonathan, the heir apparent, Saul's oldest, and easily the most popular of his sons. Perhaps at this point, Saul, seeing his army in disarray, his sons dead on the ground, perhaps he remembered what Samuel's ghost had announced at that forbidden seance only hours before, just the night before, where the ghost of Samuel had said, "The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." That is, with me in the grave. Well, there's just one more part of the prophecy to fulfill. Now that Saul's sons are dead, the army is routed, Saul is isolated on the battlefield, and the Philistine archers find him and they target him directly. The king was badly wounded by the archers, but it does not seem that his wound was immediately fatal. Saul feared that he might be captured alive, and that thought terrified him. After all, brothers and sisters, who did we read about earlier today? Samson. He was the last major hero that we know of that was captured by the Philistines alive, and what happened to him? His eyes were gouged out. He was put to work at the mill grinding food for the Philistine army. He was made a spectacle and a slave until the day of his death. Saul probably knew about Samson's fate, and he was desperate to avoid it. He wanted no part of that. Better, he thought, to die on his own terms than to be a slave to the Philistines and to be tortured by them until his death. So verse 4. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." He's desperate to avoid Philistine torture. "I would rather kill myself or have my Israelite friends kill me than let the Philistines take me alive." But the armor bearer was too afraid to obey. After all, brothers and sisters, Saul was not just any man. Despite his sins, he was the Lord's anointed. He was the man whom God had put into the kingship of Israel, and his life was sacrosanct. Even in this moment of terror, this young man understood, "My job is to protect the king, and I cannot put my hand out to harm him, not even at his own request." He feared God far too much for that. So Saul did what he's always done, and he took matters into his own hands. He took his own sword and fell upon it, perhaps out of some misguided loyalty to his king. The armor-bearer followed his lead, took his own life too. Verse 6 summarizes the grimness of this scene for us. Saul, the first king of Israel, was dead by his own hand, having committed suicide on the battlefield. His sons, dead. His armor-bearer, dead. All of his hand-picked troops, his elite warriors, dead. They all joined Samuel in the grave, just as the prophet had said that they would. Philistines gained a decisive win over Israel. Things could not have gone worse for the people of God on that day. Now, brothers and sisters, what do we do with this, though? Because, let's be generous, Saul is a complicated figure. He did do some very good things, especially early in his career. We know, brothers and sisters, that he was an effective warrior on Israel's behalf, an effective leader. 1 Samuel 14 is very clear about that. All of his days as a king, he fought on Israel's behalf, defended them from outsiders, and did a very good job of it. So what do we do with him? People have read his story, and they sometimes come away scratching their heads. In the course of my own research and study on this passage, I came across more than a few commentators, men and women whom I respect, whom I've profited from reading, and they've suggested, brothers and sisters, that perhaps there's a bit of romanticism about this passage. Perhaps we should read Saul as the tragic hero of his own story. After all, it's a rather romantic end, in a sense. Saul and his son and his soldiers all perishing together, fighting an unwinnable battle, comrades in arms, perishing in one last attempt to repel the Philistines. It makes for a good story. Or perhaps, as some people, whom I definitely disagree with, perceive Saul as the victim of circumstances. After all, we know God has been against Saul from very early in his career, and his fate then is unavoidable. Painful, but unavoidable. Who can resist God when God turns against you? Saul can't do anything about it. Maybe we should read him as that. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't think either opinion is how the Bible portrays Saul's death here. 1 Samuel as a book teaches us that the people of the Lord, whether Old Testament or New Testament, we have one king. We have one king, and that is God himself. We can call Saul king of Israel, and there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible does that. It's a perfectly appropriate title for Saul, but brothers and sisters, Scripture never treats Saul or any other king, president, prime minister, or any other governor among human race as anything more than a viceroy under the supreme king of kings. God is king of kings, and everybody else is a vassal, is a lesser king who serves at his pleasure and is bound to obey him. Saul, as the king of the Old Testament people of Israel, is particularly due to obey God, obligated to listen to the commands of the Lord. And he rebelled at nearly every key juncture in his reign. That is why the Lord rejected him. That is why the Lord chose to take the kingdom away from him. God had allowed Saul to remain the political leader of Israel for a time, but the spiritual reality is God has rejected you. He has rejected you from being king because you have rejected the word of the Lord. The time here in 1 Samuel 31 is simply telling us, hey, the time has come for the political reality to match the spiritual reality. Saul's death was tragic, but in my opinion, this is not heroic. This is not one last blaze of glory for the Lord's anointed. This is Saul dying the death of a traitor. God's divine judgment, his holy retribution against a man who abused the kingly privileges that God had given him. And we cannot say, brothers and sisters, that Saul was helpless against the commands of the Lord and the will of God to put him to death. Yes, God is sovereign over all things, even over human actions. But the Bible everywhere treats Saul as a responsible adult who knew what God wanted him to do. And yet he would not obey, and he would not repent of his sins. Look again at verse 4, the last words that we know that he spoke in life. Even at the end of his life, Saul did not have God's name anywhere on his lips. He apparently did not turn to the Lord, didn't even think about him. Remember back to last week, brothers and sisters, when David faced the very real possibility of being stoned by his own friends and allies. What did he do? He turned to the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Or even think again about Samson, whom we read of before today, a man whose profound moral failures led to the very fate that Saul feared to experience, capture and extended torture by the Philistines. And at the end of his life, what did Samson do? He cried out to the Lord for help just this one last time. Please help me and remember me. Saul did not do this. He did not cry out for mercy. He did not even think about the Lord. He'd never been willing to ask for mercy before. He wasn't willing to ask now. Even with his last breath, he did not think about the Lord and the consequences of his sin. He did not consider that even if he escaped torture at the hands of the Philistines, he would still be brought before God's tribunal. And the eternal torment that awaited him in his exile from the presence of God would be unimaginably worse than anything the Philistines could dole out. The Bible tells us about Saul's end, not so that we can wonder and be in awe at the death of a brave man. No, we see a man who abandoned the Lord long ago, who refused to submit to God's command, and now we see this man who abandoned God, given over to the consequences of his sin, subject to the judgment of God, and as we said, the sentence was death. Now, this does not mean, brothers and sisters, that we mock Saul. We do not denigrate him. We do not laugh at him. But we are meant to come away from these verses, and we need to tremble, and we need to understand why this happened. And we need to understand that none of this needed to happen. Saul's death was preventable. It could have gone differently. If only he'd been willing to repent of his sins long ago, when he'd had the chance. If only he'd been willing to humble himself before the Lord, God would have given him mercy. I firmly believe God would have spared his life if only he'd listened to the Lord and accepted his punishment. But now the door was closed. Now the door to mercy was closed, and it was too late for him to repent. It was a tragic end, but it was an end that only Saul can be blamed for. But unfortunately, God's judgment was not finished. Saul wasn't the only one judged here. Israel as a nation suffered greatly, and that was as much because of their own sins as because of Saul's. We see this in our second point, in the flight of Israel. Now, verse 7 might seem a little confusing if we don't understand the geography. We're told about men of Israel on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan that saw the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. To understand sort of the geography of this, imagine that you were standing at the top of the grapevine, at the northern end of the grapevine, and you're looking out north over the San Joaquin Valley, looking out in the direction of Bakersfield. You're at a high point, you're looking out over the valley. If it's a clear day, you can probably see a fair distance, and if something really, really big was happening, if there's a lot of people doing something, you'd probably get a sense of what's going on. That's what the verse is describing here. In verse 7, there are men standing at the top of the Jezreel Valley, standing beyond the Jordan River. They're at a high enough point that they can see a fair distance. They've got a good view of Mount Gilboa and the slopes around it. And that means, brothers and sisters, that these watchers are able to see the Israelite army lose, and they know when Saul and the royal family are dead. So these watchers took the news right back to their villages, and everybody got out of Dodge immediately because the Philistines are coming. Now, on the one hand, I suppose, hey, good news. There probably weren't very many civilian casualties. That's a good thing. But on the other hand, what does this mean? It means that a huge amount of Israelite territory was simply abandoned and given over to the Philistines. This is the land that God had given to their fathers, had promised to give them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they had to leave it all behind. Homes that they'd built, gardens and orchards that they'd cultivated, workplaces that they'd refined, crops and fields that they'd tended and stored away, all of it became spoil for the Philistines. And they promptly took possession of these villages and enjoyed what they had not built and reaped what they had not sown. And the people of the Lord were forced to give up their blessings and become refugees. Verse 8, the next day, the Philistines came to strip the slain, and they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Saul, their hated enemy, that persistent bulwark against Philistine incursion, is dead. Three of his sons with him. That's almost better news than the victory itself. Now, to no one's surprise, brothers and sisters, the Philistines treated Saul and the bodies of him and his sons shamefully, just as Saul was afraid that they would. Saul's corpse was beheaded. His armor was stripped from him, taken as a trophy and tribute for the Philistine gods. Saul's body and those of his sons were hung up, probably impaled, upon the walls of the city of Beth Shan, grisly wall decorations, to proudly inform visitors of the power and the might of the Philistines. Messengers were sent out to the temples and to the Philistine territory to proclaim the good news, the Philistine gospel, as it were. Praise be to Dagon and to the Ashtaroth, the gods of the Philistines, for this great thing they have done. For they have given the anointed king of Yahweh into our hands. Saul, our enemy, is beheaded. His sons are dead, their bodies exposed and disgraced, impaled upon our walls. The armies of Israel is scattered and disgraced. The gods of the Philistines have triumphed over Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's the Philistine gospel, and it rung loud and long in the territory of the Philistines. In times like this, brothers and sisters, one might ask, but where was God? Where was God in all this? Where was the Lord when his people needed him? Why had he allowed this tragedy to fall upon Israel? Well, the Lord was certainly there. He wasn't absent. And I would go so far as to say he gave Israel over to defeat and humiliation by the Philistines. He turned against them just as much as he turned against Saul. And certainly the suffering and the humiliation that Israel endured was great, but the Lord did no wrong by any of them in giving them over to this. We must understand, brothers and sisters, we don't often think about this, perhaps because we don't identify ourselves with our rulers as strongly as Israel did with theirs. But in God's mind, and in the mind of the Bible, there is a correlation between the king whom God sets over his people and the people themselves. As the king goes, so go the people. It's unavoidable in Scripture. As the king of Israel, as their head, Saul led Israel into rebellion against the Lord, and it's not as though they had to be dragged kicking and screaming into rebellion against him. They wanted a king like Saul. They wanted a king in 1 Samuel 8 who will rule us like the nations so that we may be like the nations. That was the point. They did not want to serve God alone. They did not want God to be their exclusive king. We want a human king to rule over us. Even if there was no formal cult to the genius of the king as there was in Rome, how Rome had a cult to the genius of the empire, of the emperor. There's nothing like that in Israel, brothers and sisters. But the Lord nonetheless called this desire for a king idolatry. He called it rebellion. He said, you are making a substitute God in my place, that you may serve him and not serve me exclusively. And again, it's not as though Israel had to be dragged kicking and screaming into the sinful things that Saul did. You think, brothers and sisters, that the Israelite army back in 1 Samuel 15 had to be forced to take that Amalekite spoil against their will? Or where was the outcry against Saul's massacre of the men of God, of the priests at the city of Nob, when Saul killed men and women and children for some imagined fault, killing hundreds, wiping an entire town off the map? Where was the outcry against that? Or brothers and sisters, when David was on the run from Saul, do you think he just had to fear a few people, just the Ziphites betraying him, and everybody else was against Saul's hatred of him and Saul's pursuit of him? Hardly. David feared betrayal all the time, from every corner, even among his own tribe of Judah. Israel was tacitly on board with Saul's every sin and his every rebellion against God. So when God judged Saul, he judged Israel too. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, the Lord says, as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now we read that verse as a word of comfort, and indeed it is. We should be comforted by such verses. For they teach us and they promise us that the salvation that God offers to us in Christ is true, it is irrevocable, and it will come to pass. What God intends to do by sending out the gospel and having it preached, that will be accomplished. May his name be praised for his graciousness and his mercy to us in these things. But as certain as the promises of the Lord are that he will bless those who believe in Jesus Christ, his promises to destroy the unbeliever and the apostate are equally sure to come to pass. As certain as the word of blessing will come to pass, so too will the curse fall upon the unbeliever. No word falls from the mouth of God and proves void. He warned Israel many times to put away their idols, the stone and metal idols that they carve for themselves, and he warned them not to worship and not to serve the man who serves on the throne in the nice robes instead of him. He warned Israel about this. He told them, you are to serve me alone because you are my people and I am your God. He warned them of curses in Deuteronomy 28. Curses that would come for disobedience. Curses that include defeat on the battlefield and the loss of property to their enemies. He urged them, give up these things. He warned them, seek my face, seek my mercy for forgiveness, and I gladly would give it to you. If Israel had turned from their sins, God would have forgiven them. Again, this was preventable. It need not have happened. But they would not repent. So God gave them what they wanted, gave them over to their sin, and they suffered the consequences of it, the consequences of their idolatry. No word of the Lord proves void. Unrepentant sin is not a joke to God, brothers and sisters. Least of all, when he finds it among those who call upon his name. The Lord will not suffer us to cry out, Lord, Lord, with great affection. while we carelessly, wantonly give ourselves over to do the things he has forbidden us to do. Saul's death, the death of the Israelite army, the loss of territory and prestige to the Philistines is a grim fate. But it was one that was deserved. It was one that God had said would happen if they did not repent. And far, far, far worse than anything that they suffered on the battlefield is the eternity of torment and suffering that God warns to the unrepentant unbeliever. That fate that Saul himself is now suffering, waiting only for the final judgment upon Jesus' return. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We profess the name of the Lord, and that is a good thing. But brothers and sisters, let us never presume upon his mercy. Let us never presume upon his kindness or turn our noses up at the opportunity to repent of our sins, because the day is coming when the door to mercy will be closed forever. Let us never turn our noses up at the seriousness of our sin, lest we prove by our unrepentance that our confessions were never true. The Lord is God, and his Son, Christ Jesus, will come, and he will judge the living and the dead. Will we be found in Christ or not? Have we repented of our sins and forsaken our rebellion against the Lord? That is the question we must all have an answer to before it is too late to change that answer. And yet, remarkably, there is still light to be found. In the middle of a very dark passage of Scripture, a very dark chapter in redemptive history, there is still light. The Lord was disciplining his people, but he was not casting them off for good. He was still their God, and he would redeem them out of their sins and their suffering. We see this in our final point in the courage of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, verse 11 tells us that news of Saul's fate and the fate of his sons eventually came to the city of Jabesh-Gilead about how their bodies had been mistreated by the Philistines. And the valiant men of Jabesh decided they were going to take action. It was a fearful thing. It was a tragic thing to deny somebody in that day a decent burial. And the men of Jabesh decided, we are going to give Saul and his sons the burial that the Philistines had denied them. So, brothers and sisters, at great personal risk, these men struck out from Jabesh and went to Beth-shan, a trip of some 10, maybe 12 miles, traveled at night, cut down the bodies from the wall, and ran back home to Jabesh as fast as they could. It was risky, very risky. But why do it? Why risk the Philistines' anger? Because, as you remember, many, many years before this point in our story, what had Saul's first action been as king? He'd rescued Jabesh-Gilead from the hands of the Ammonites. I believe his name was Nahash the Ammonite, had threatened Jabesh with mutilation, with servitude, and even death. And they cried out for help, and God sent Saul. The first thing that Saul did as king, basically, raised an army, go to Jabesh, drive the Ammonites away, save the city. And the men of Jabesh never forgot. They never forgot what Saul had done for him, and now, at the end of his reign, they were determined to remember what had been done for them and repay the kindness that Saul had shown them. So yes, at great personal risk, they rescued Saul's corpse and the corpses of his sons and took them back to Jabesh. There they burned the bodies, perhaps to keep Philistines from mistreating them further, reduce the corpses to bones. In verse 13, they took their bones, buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. Now, brothers and sisters, there's more at work here than just the simple burial report or simple obituary. Why is the Holy Spirit telling us these things happened? So that we would understand that there was still reason for hope. Things were bad, very bad. Saul's reign had largely been quite sinful. Because of his sin, Israel was being given over to discipline and judgment. However, God had still used Saul, in spite of himself at times, to do good for Israel, to do much good for his people. Jabesh was proof of that. The men of Jabesh remembered how God had rescued them, how God had rescued them by sending Saul as an agent of salvation. And they believed that their salvation, their rescue, was worth remembering, that God should be remembered for his kindness to them, that Saul should be remembered as God's agent of salvation, that he should be honored and respected for the kindness he'd shown them. By burying Saul's family, they professed their gratitude to God and even their gratitude to Saul for helping them, for saving them from certain death. And moreover, brothers and sisters, this is a confession of faith. This is a confession and a profession that just as certainly as we have been saved in the past from Nahash the Ammonite, so too God will act again. He will send another Savior. He will send someone to rescue us from the Philistines, and all will be made right because God will save us. Now, meanwhile, the Philistines, I'm sure they were swaggering and snarking about the death of Saul as if they'd done something to boast about, as if the gods of the Philistines were really that great. But brothers and sisters, there is one reason only why they were able to win that battle at Gilboa. It was because God delivered Israel and Saul into their hands. Nothing has changed for the Philistines before God. They are his enemies. They are the enemies of his people, and God would defeat them. He would allow them only as much power over Israel as he was pleased to give them. The Philistines did not conquer Israel because they were mighty. They did not conquer Israel here because their gods were so powerful. God simply allowed it. What God said of the Assyrians in Isaiah 37, verses 26 and 27, certainly applies to the Philistines as well. Have you not heard that I, the Lord, determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded. God was in complete control over Israel's judgment and Saul's death, not the Philistines, and certainly not their stone and metal idols. They did only as much as God permitted them. Consider, brothers and sisters, this mighty army, supposedly, that crushed Israel against the slopes of Mount Gilboa, were incapable of even repelling the most basic of nighttime raids to recover four corpses because God did not want them to. And the day will come, in our reading of 2 Samuel, when God will remove any power that the Philistines have over Israel. He was angry with them here. He was angry with his people, but he would not destroy them. He was disciplining them, but not casting them off permanently. He disciplined in order to restore. He removed Saul from the kingship, but not in order to do away with the monarchy entirely, and certainly not to end the kingdom of Israel. He removed Saul so that he could give Israel a new king, a king who loved and feared the Lord, a king through whom Israel would be blessed by God. God will not give his people over to their sins forever. He will chastise them, both corporately and individually. But he does this with the intent of leading us, his people, to recognition of our sins and repentance of the same. Brothers and sisters, more time than we can count, we found ourselves in the place of David in Psalm 51, horrified by the depths of our sins, aware of the righteous wrath of God against them, and crying out for help. Crying out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And the Lord, our God, answered that prayer. He answered that prayer of his people for forgiveness and restoration through his own Son. Christ has died, and he is risen from the dead, so we may be saved from the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord exposes our sins, whether they are great or small, whether they are public or private, then let us not be like Israel. Let us not continue to walk in our evil ways. Let us acknowledge sin for what it is, and then turn back to Christ for restoration and sanctification. Let us not allow ourselves to sink into the despair of our sin, as Saul did, where he got to the end of his life and he could not see any light, any way out. Because indeed, there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness for anyone who will humble themselves before the Lord. Let us remember that forgiveness that has been held out to us before, and then let us cling to it anew when we repent of our sins, remembering that Christ is Lord, and that in him every promise of salvation and forgiveness and redemption is yes and amen. As Christians, we must reckon with the need to repent of our sins, and we must preach and live out that message. We cannot say, I believe in Jesus, while refusing to repent of our sinfulness. We must not maintain idols, as Israel did in Saul, that we substitute for the Lord. Perhaps, no, we don't bow before metal or stone images. But we can substitute our own idols in his place, in the place of God, serving other things before we serve the Lord, or even alongside the Lord. But we may also be comforted by the promises of God, the promises for his love and forgiveness that will be extended to the penitent believer who humbles himself. As certain as we are comforted by those promises, we must also tremble before the certainty of his threats of judgment. I can think of no better way to close than with the words of John 3, verse 36, because in that passage we find both the promise of salvation, but a guarantee of judgment. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks because you are holy, because you are to be feared and you are to be worshipped above all gods, because there is none like you. And Father God, in your holiness and your might and in your justice, we tremble at the threats of your wrath, because we know, Father, that as surely as you gave Saul over to his sin and Israel over to theirs, so too, Father, you are able to give us over to our sin. We pray, Father, for hearts that are soft before your commands, for hearts that will submit before you in recognizing our sin, Father. Lord, do not give us over to our sin. Do not give us over to despair. But when we see our sin, let us repent of it. Let us turn from it. Let us turn back to holiness in Christ's name. And Father God, thank you so much for the comfort that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for the promise of salvation and forgiveness that we have in him. Help us to hold tightly to him, Father, that when we recognize our sins, let us see the Savior and give thanks to you for him. And Father God, please use us to spread that gospel to others as well, that others may see the depths of their sin, be horrified by it, and then turn to you. Let us not be people who despair of our sinfulness, and let us not incur despair in anybody else. Let us bring hope because of Christ, because he lives, and he is our mediator. He is our rock and the redeemer and the founder of our salvation. It's in Christ's name we pray now. Amen.